Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I want to read a little bit from Matthew chapter 6 as we're getting started. And if you'd like a copy of the handout, if you didn't get it, you can raise your hand. Dan has a few extras there. I'm really glad that we can all be here together, that we can all study God's Word together. This is a good thing. It's nice that despite the different storms and weather problems, we always have the opportunity. We always have the opportunity to share together. And I think that's always encouraging to me. In Matthew chapter 6, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, verses 25 to the end of the chapter, I've always thought was a really curious and complicated sermon from Jesus. You can just imagine how easy it is to obey the commands that Jesus gives us here. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." If you just stop right there, you know, like, okay, do it. You know, go, don't be anxious anymore, right? It's one of those funny little moments where we think about, how do I stop feeling anxious? And then, of course, we're such a mess. And then I start feeling anxious about the fact that I'm feeling anxious, and we start building on it. Well, Jesus, this is one of the hardest commands that he gives us. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Or are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I think there's a lot of humor in verse 34 and the way that Jesus talks about it. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's worried about tomorrow. Today's got enough worries. And it's a very kind of a funny way where he, as a human, is relating with us and understanding that these are difficulties that Jesus is talking about. Jesus' answer is, doesn't God take care of even birds? If God can take care of birds, can't he take care of you? And that's really the crux of where our anxiety is met and challenged and then answered, is the question, and you could ask this question in so many different ways. If God can take care of birds, can he take care of me? Or if God has said he's going to take care of me, do I believe that he's going to take care of me? That's really what it kind of comes down to. So Jesus calls us to a really high standard here. He says in verse 32, the Gentiles, which is basically their cultural word for those people, the others, the outsiders, the nations, and we could think about it, the people out there in the world, that's the way we might say it. The world seeks after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows that we have reasons to feel those anxieties, whether we should have that feeling or not. He knows that we're going to be hungry. He knows that we're going to get sick. And so what are we going to do about that? How are we going to handle those sorts of feelings? This passage has always been a little bit difficult for me to know how to communicate and how to preach, other than saying the foolish thing, stop being anxious, and then not knowing how to say past that. But we're going to look at the story of Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. That's where we're going to read first. This is actually what the kids were going to be studying in their Bible classes today. So this was going to be like a perfect lesson, and then now it's not. But now the kids, if you listen really well right now, you'll surprise your teacher at how much you know when you come to this lesson next week. 1 Kings chapter 12, we're talking about Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam is the new king in the north, the kingdom having split because Rehoboam was a fool. In 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. And so they just left. They just left Rehoboam. They didn't like him at all. Verse 20, and when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And so in verse 20, the Israelites take Jeroboam and they make him king, and now he's going to be king. And we start seeing him do really kingy stuff in verse 25. What does a king do? Well, verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. That's a kingy thing to do. I'm going to have my city. I'm going to have my spot. This is my place. He built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim to live there. And he went out from there and he built Penuel. So he builds another thing. He's acting like a king. He's doing his activities. And then we see in verse 25, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, I don't know how many days exist between verse 20 and verse 27. Maybe 7 days. I think it's probably more than that many days, you know, more than one day per verse, because he had to build up the town that he was going to live in. He was going to build up this other place. So maybe a year. Maybe he spent a year watching the Israelites who would go to Jerusalem to worship in Jerusalem. Maybe more than that. I don't know how long this is. But this is the next kingy thing he does. He builds places to be a cool, big, tall king. And then he says, how do I hold on to my kingship? I'm going to lose it all. I think it's really interesting how absolutely sure Jeroboam is. Look at the way he speaks. Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David, verse 26. Just now. It's going to happen right now. I know it. This is the way it is. If this people keep going up to Jerusalem, then their heart is going to go back to that old Lord, to King Rehoboam. And then they're going to kill me. Like, these are some big leaps here, right? But he knows it for sure. He knows that they're going to go back to the house of David. He knows that if they worship in Jerusalem, they're going to go back to Rehoboam. And he knows that if they do that, they're going to turn around, they're going to kill him. He just knows that straight down at the bottom of his heart. This is absolutely foolish. How do the people feel about Rehoboam? When back in chapters 12, verse 16, when he's trying to rule over the people and he was a jerk to them, he goes, I know what I'll do. Verse 18, the king sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. So King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. The people really despised Rehoboam. So this thought, oh, they're going to turn around, they're going to go to him, and they're going to kill me. This is really foolish. Now, I think we could also call it natural. A king has his kingdom and he wants to hold on to that power. The moment you get a little bit of power, maybe you feel intimidated that you're going to lose that power. That might be a normal course of thought, but it's a foolish way of thinking. And it's just not really wise for him to act that way. He's also afraid of the people worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. And this is a foolish... We should not get stressed out about what happens if people worship God the right way. They're going to hate me. They're going to turn against me. This is a very foolish way of thinking. Jesus, when he's talking about where to worship, and he's having an honest conversation that there actually was a right place to worship, when Jesus was talking in that moment, he says, the reality is that the Father is seeking such people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Jeroboam should have remembered, okay, I might wonder if when they visit Jerusalem, maybe they're going to think more about Jerusalem than they're going to think about the Shechem that I built. But God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth, and I'm not going to get in the way of that. So we can see his foolishness there. He had these ideas that had infected his mind, and he kept feeding that with irrational thinking. That anxiety started tearing away at his hold on God. Now, in John chapter 11, verse 48, we have another instance of people who rationally think through pretty irrational ideas. Jesus is preaching. Jesus is having a great effect on the nation. And when the religious leaders look at it, they say, if we let it go on like this, everyone's going to believe him. Okay, everyone's going to believe Jesus. Then what's going to happen? Then the Romans are going to take away our country. That's a leap. That's crazy. Now, they could rationalize that. They had the steps in their own mind. But just because you can rationalize something doesn't mean that it's true or realistic. Our minds start running away from us. And we see here Jeroboam, he's looking at the situation. I've been given a kingdom. I have this rule, but I am losing my grip on reality. And absolutely, he's losing his grip on God and God's truth. It grew harder and harder for him to hold fast to the hope that was set before him, to hold fast to that confession of the hope that we have, as it talks about in Hebrews 6:18 and 10:23. We need to hold fast to that. Now, if you know your Israelite history, you understand that sometimes kings come and kings go, and you're wondering, how did they get the throne? We can look into that. How was it that Jeroboam did get the throne? If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, there is a prophet who comes up to Jeroboam, and he speaks to Jeroboam. He also has this performance piece of tearing his clothes. But he says in verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, now this is a prophet of the Lord, he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces of his torn up garment. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I'll be with you, and I will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. So God sent a prophet to Jeroboam. What is it that God says to Jeroboam? What is the word of God to Jeroboam? Number one, Solomon's losing the kingdom because he is sinning. He's left me. And they're going after these false idols. They're going after other things. And so the kingdom's being torn away from Solomon. Not all the kingdom. And he repeats that several times. But he's saying Solomon lost the kingdom because of sin. What's the next thing that he says? You, Jeroboam, are being given the kingdom as a gift. Here it is. Here's 10 pieces of clothing. Here is 10 pieces of the kingdom. God is giving it to him. Okay. But think about the significance. When God gives you something, like how much of it do you have? This is a pretty sure and a pretty solid thing. When God says, here is this thing for you, and God hands it to you, it's yours. There's really no question about it, right? If God forgives you, you are forgiven. But there's some times when we might think, yeah, but anxiety's rolling in, and I don't know if I really truly can be forgiven. Well, that's the foolishness. We need to not think that way. God gave him the kingdom. God said, if you obey me, if you follow after me the way David did, you'll have a house like David's. That's a big deal. That's not just some building, but a perennial, ever after house. How many times did he repeat the importance of David in this section, talking about, I'm not going to take it all away because of David. I'm not going to take it all away from David's house because of David's house. I'm not going to take it away from Jerusalem because that's where I put my name there. There's really a solid promise here. So then we think about Jeroboam's anxiety, and it makes no sense whatsoever. Oh, I just know, right? I just know they're going to turn back to Jerusalem. And every time they go back to Jerusalem, they're going to really love the house of David, and they're going to follow after Rehoboam, and they're going to turn around and kill me. even though God said that that would by no means at all happen, that God would give me the kingdom, that I would have it surely in my hand, and that if I obey him, I'll have a forever house, like David. Every single thing that Jeroboam is thinking is contrary to the actual promises that God made. When God gives us a gift, it is faithfully given. Think about how many times, and especially in the Old Testament, how many times it emphasizes the fact that God is faithful. He is faithful to us. And so when God gives you salvation, forgiveness, blessings, and peace, you have it. And we need to fight the Jeroboam anxiety and thinking, no, I don't think I have it anymore. When God gives his law, you don't have to circumvent it. Well, if they go and worship in Jerusalem, they're going to leave me. No, no. God is wise. He knows how to give Jeroboam a kingdom and still have people worship in Jerusalem. He's able to make that work. But Jeroboam just doesn't trust that. His insecurity, his anxiety led him to take matters into his own hands. One of my favorite lines in Psalm 78, and it's a terrible line, it means terrible things. The people have been receiving all of these things from God. They're being carried through the wilderness. They're getting food that just shows up, water that comes out of rocks. But they believed not in God and didn't trust in his salvation. You're eating it every morning. You're eating the bread of angels every single day. But I don't think I can trust God. That's the reality that they walked in. Peter is walking on the water, and then he sees the wind and starts to sink. How long of a walk was it before he started to sink? Does it need to be more than one step? The first step of walking on water is enough to prove to you that you can walk on water. But then he stops being able to because the anxiety sets in. So these are real, I mean, I can laugh about Jeroboam and I can kind of chuckle about Peter sinking in the water, but I know what that feeling feels like. Even though God does this, well, I think I need to do something about it. Even though God has said this, well, I think I need to do these sorts of activities. I know God made this promise to me, but I'm just going to have to do something about that promise. And so that's what Jeroboam does. In chapter 12 again, look at verse 28. He knows that they're going to turn around and kill him. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Jerusalem, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month and in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Jeroboam is suffering worldly anxiety. How am I going to keep hold of this kingdom? I mean, I know God gave it to me, but how do I keep hold of it? He's suffering worldly anxiety, and he answers it with worldly methods. And that's just the wrong way to live. We don't need to answer the world with the world. He says to them in verse 28, "You've gone to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel." In Exodus 32, verse 4, where they make the golden calf, or as Aaron says, it, you know, like accidentally hops out of the fire, the phrase is, "These are your gods." I love that line. It's a terrible line. Verse 31, he builds temples in the high places where they are worshiping their idols. He sets up non-Levitical priests to run these things. I don't know, would it have been better if he took some of the Levites and made them do these things that were idolatrous? I don't know if that would be any better, but it talks about he's pulling people who aren't Levites and he's making them to be priests. He sets up a memorial sacrifice and feast on the 8th month, 15th day. The Feast of Booths was the seventh month in the 15th day, so this is exactly 1 month later. I'm wondering if it was that seventh month, 15th day sacrifice that he was watching, and he realized, oh, I need to make a change. And within 30 days, he's got his own new religion set up. I wonder if that's what he did. It talks about the calves that he made and the high places that he made and all of these things, verse 33, that he devised from his own heart. There's a lot of repetition in there. We know that he was doing it. So why does the text keep saying it was the thing that he made and that he did and from his own heart? Because it's emphasizing just how foolish we are when we let our anxiety or our feelings or our great answers to life's big problems, my answer to life's big problem, that's not the right answer. So Jeroboam secured what he needed. He grabbed hold of it. He needed it. I don't think he needed it, but he sure felt he needed it. And he used sin to grab hold of it. He grabbed hold, a physical hold on that kingdom. He grabbed a spiritual and religious hold on that kingdom. How do you grab hold of something that's already in your hand, right? God already gave it to him, but he grabs it even more so. How can you grab this country spiritually when God, who is spirit himself, gave you the country and there was already a religion in place that you were supposed to abide by? Any spiritual activity you do is outside of all the spiritual law that God had set up. Jeroboam alleviated his anxiety by sinning. He made himself feel better by sinning. And we got to control ourselves so that we don't do the same thing. The people got what they wanted in sin. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I was just kind of wondering, why did the people do this? Why did they go along with it? Maybe they wanted more independence. I don't want to listen to those Southerners anymore. I don't want to listen to the Levites anymore. We're going to do it our way. Maybe they wanted some independence. Maybe they were just lazy. This is an easier thing. It's the new thing. It's the better thing. It's the nearby thing. You can go north. You can go south. You can do it. Maybe that's what they were interested in. Maybe, and this one makes little sense, but you know, we don't make a lot of sense sometimes. Hey, this is in the Bible. Aaron made a golden calf. We're just doing what's already in the Bible. I mean, don't finish reading the story, right? Because it went badly for them, but we're just doing what's already in the Bible. People think that way. Sometimes we think that way. There's religious precedent for this. Yeah, it's called sin. But people do that. So the people were getting what they wanted, and it became a sin for them. So they're insecurity or their anxiety, it kept pushing them and pushing them. And these are people who are going to live past God. I think it's in 2 John. It was in a reference to one of Matt's lessons recently about going beyond the teaching of Christ. We can't go beyond God. The end of chapter 13 talks about even after an incident where there was a prophet and there was a miracle and it was clear from God that this was a sin, it said, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. It didn't matter what he saw. It didn't matter what God said to him. And same thing with the people. And this thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam. It didn't matter that there was a prophet of God telling them what to do. They liked their answer to the problems that they saw. In chapter 14, Jeroboam is seeking help from the prophet of God again, and he sends his wife in disguise, and the wife goes, but the prophet knows who it is. And he gets a bad message, or she receives a message that she needs to bring to King Jeroboam, and it's a pretty sad message for him. Verse 9 is the one verse that I have here on the screen that I think is really important to realize. You have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. God gave us word and promise. God has revealed himself in works of power. We can see God's handiwork in the creation that is around us, either the beauty of spring that we can hope in or the terror of winter that we can see in its power around us. And we can recognize God's power there. We know the saving power that can be found in Jesus Christ. Those of us who have been saved, we know what sin is because we were there, and we know what it means to be in peace, washed from sin, because that's where we are now. And we've seen other people who have been miraculously changed by the power of God from sin to purity. We know the power of God. Hold on to that. Don't let anxiety pull you away from God. I don't think Jeroboam's anxiety is unique. Now, I've never felt like I was going to lose my kingdom, but I've felt like I was going to lose my own things. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus suffered temptation. I don't know if I want to go so far as to say it was anxiety, but I can imagine that. He's been out there fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. I love the understatement there. 40 days and 40 nights, and now he's hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I've always thought that this was a hard idea to communicate or to teach, because I also know that Jesus ate bread. And he produced bread miraculously at times. So what's the problem with the bread? I think, quite simply, Jesus trusted, "I will live by the word of God." And Satan coming in and giving me some option to tweak my circumstances, I will not countenance. Jeroboam was given the kingdom. And God said he would have it, and he would have an enduring house if he would just obey. And when he saw something that made his hold of the kingdom look shaky, he did not trust in God's promise. He threw God behind his back. When Jesus was 40 days hungry, he did not throw God behind his back. Instead, he held on. Jesus teaches us a better way. Think about the Beatitudes. Might be right there on the same page as where you were just reading from Matthew 4. Right there in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jumping from verse 3 to verse 6. Do you believe those statements? What about verses 11 and 12? "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you when you hurt on Jesus' account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do you trust Jesus? Because when I am hurting, it is harder to trust Jesus. When I feel great, Jesus is great and everything he says makes sense. But when I get sick, or when I get depressed, or when I have troubles in my life, it's harder to trust. So if you're feeling great, memorize the Beatitudes right now while you can. And if you're not feeling great, read them and trust that God is there for you. Jesus wants you to let go of your anxiety. The Gentiles are seeking after all these things, whatever's making you anxious. The house repair, the family strife, the job situation, the illness, these are real things. And they're terrible things that afflict us. And God wants us to let go of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That takes a lot of trust. And Jeroboam, he just didn't hold on to it. But we can. We can. God will not relinquish the blessings he's promised us. God isn't going to make some sort of promise and then forget about you. In Romans 8, 37 through 39, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And God makes that promise to us. And he made that promise several thousand years ago, and it's renewed absolutely every morning. Let's look at Psalm 146, and we'll close with that. Psalm 146. Now, the last song that we sang this morning had in its fifth verse the line, "But we believe thy faithful word and trust in our redeeming Lord." That's a bold assertion, that we believe thy, but we believe thy faithful word and trust in our redeeming Lord. That's a big deal. And some days are harder than others, and we're going to have to believe all that much harder. But we can do this. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Now, Jeroboam, he was set up high, and he was given everything, and he knew what it was to be low, and now he knew what it was to be high, and he knew what it was to receive the gifts of God. And then he put God behind his back, and he lived his own life trying to secure all those things. This psalm says that God will help whom? 7, 8, and 9, the prisoners, the blind, the bowed down, the righteous, the sojourners, the widow, and the fatherless. If you feel weak and pathetic, that's okay. If you feel small and like you need God so much in your life, well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's trust God's promises and trust God's word. We don't need to try to grab hold of things the way Jeroboam did. We'll only lose everything in the process. But if we will trust in God, he is strong enough to lift us up. If there's anyone here who needs help or prayers at this time, why don't you come forward as we stand together and sing.